John chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Let's pray. Father, help us now. Give us liberty, power, grace, wisdom. Bless the preaching, the reading of thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, verse 1 said, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. So after the things that take place in chapter 6, which we've already discussed pretty much in length, I think we spent 5 or 6 weeks in chapter 6, after all that's over, Jesus stays in Galilee, goes to Galilee, and he won't go back and walk among the Jews because they want to kill him. Well, now he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God manifest in the flesh. He is invincible. He is immortal until God the Father signals the time is right. They're not going to kill Jesus. So why is he hiding out down there? Why didn't he go? Well, I think at least one of the reasons, there may be several others, but at least one of the reasons is he's demonstrating that you're supposed to be wise, supposed to use your head. He knows that if he goes down there, there's going to be trouble. He knows that. So he just opts not to go. I thought, boy, I wish a lot of Christians had learned that. We get the idea that every time there's a fight or a ruckus or a disagreement or whatever, we just got to be in it. And we're not ever going to walk away. We're not ever going to hold our peace. We're going to say what we want to say. We're going to get our licks in. Jesus didn't always do that. Wise man once said you have to choose your fights. Amen. You can't join in every little scrap that comes along in your life. You can't come along in every little scrap that comes along in your Christian life. You ever hear, I think one of the signs of the ignorant, if I had to write a list of 10 telltale signs of being an ignorant person, an ignoramus, one of them would be that they're always wanting to kill somebody. You ever hear ignorant people? They always fussing with somebody. I'm going to get my gun and blow him away. I'll tell you right now, if they mess with my dog, I'm going to shoot that sucker. You know, you ever hear them morons? Every time I think, you know, here's Hillbilly Bob. I mean, just dumber than a red brick. They're always stirring something up. They're always embroiled in some mess. We need to have a little discretion. Sometimes the best thing to do is just stay away from certain places. Stay away from certain things. Stay away from certain people. Use your head. That's what the Lord did. There's no doubt that he could have gone down there and when trouble broke out, he could win it. But why do that if you don't have to? Be smart. Use your head a little bit. Now, verse 2. Said, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles at hand. So it's they fixed to have this big feast, a big holiday, big party, a high holy day. And his brethren are wanting to go down to the party. Now look what they did. Verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea that thy disciples. So now I tell you, the brethren here is family. And they're trying to get him to go down where his disciples are and put on a demonstration of his power. That's what I get out of that. Right? His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. So, that's family. And they're saying, go on down to Judea. Go down where they're trying to kill you. Go down where the Jews are. And put on a show down there. Demonstrate your power so your disciples can see it. Well, disciples have seen plenty. So what's the problem here? The brethren don't believe. That's the problem. If they had seen Jesus and they knew what he could do and they knew who he was, they wouldn't have to worry about him proving himself to anybody. See, when you see people urging people to do things like that, there's always an ulterior motive. When people push you to do things or prove yourself or illustrate, why do they need that? Because they doubt themselves. That's why. And so his brethren, and you know your family's always the last one to believe in you. Prophet is not without honor except in his own home and his own city. The hardest people to convince that you're a real Christian is the folks that raise you. If you can convince your mama and your daddy and your brothers and your sisters, you've got one good testimony. Amen? Now listen, I was 27 years old when I got saved. My daddy knew me my whole life. Amen? And he knew all the stuff I've been in. He knows all about my teenage years. He knows all the stuff I did, all the people I ran around with, all the trouble I was in. He knew how I talked. He knew my vocabulary. He knew me. Now, when I called him up on the telephone, tell him I got saved and I'm different now, he said, okay, when are you guys coming home? He didn't a bit more believe it than man in the moon. I'll tell you what he thought. He thought, I'm going through one of them phases, and if he'll just give me 6 weeks or 6 months, I'll be over it. Amen? And it's been 35, 36 years, and he's still waiting. I'm still not convinced my daddy thinks I'm a real Christian. But the hardest people you will ever have to convince, you need a better testimony. You need to be more faithful. You need to be more consistent day in and day out and day in and day out at home and with family than any other place. Which is kind of tough because you know the hardest place in the world to be a Christian? At home. Now you see, if I go over and visit with Brother Lewis and Sister Nathalia, and they got their kids there and all that, I'm going to go over and I'm going to be polite and gracious and witty and charming and real Christian-like and you know, I'm going to put on the dog. Amen? I come down here to the church house, man, it's easy to just come down here and be holy. Oh, glory to God, I'm in the sanctuary. But now when I'm at home, just me and the wife, how Christian am I? Am I short and snippy? Am I hateful? Do I have the same brand? Do I have the same quality of Christianity and the same spirit about me at home that I do here? Now, boy, that's when you're coming up and you got kids in the house and they're watching you and they're watching mom and daddy, you know you can ruin your testimony in 5 minutes flat. All you got to do is lose it one time and go on some big old tirade and run your mouth and say a bunch of stupid stuff you didn't mean. And it'll take you the next 5 years to put your testimony back together with them youngins. And then the first time they do something and you want to crawl down their throat for it, they say, well, remember what you told mama? Believe me, they will throw it in your face. It's harder to be a Christian at home than any other place. We all think, well, you know, I can let my hair down at home. Why do you think that? You know, there's not anybody that I want to be saved more than my immediate family. My wife, my mom, my dad, my kids, my grandkids. I mean, I want everybody to get saved. I want some of y'all to get saved. But I want all of them to get saved. Amen. They mean more to me than anybody else on the planet. Therefore, I can't afford to take a day off. I can't afford to let down. I can't let down my hair at home because the most important people in the world are in my house. And I don't want to say or do anything that would hinder them from getting saved or living for God. So I got to be more vigilant. I got to be more careful at home around family and children than any other place on the planet. And that's the one thing most Christians think they can let down and let their hair down and just say what's on their mind. All it really means is you was hypocriting out in public. So that's not what you really are. Now his brethren doubt him. They don't have the faith in him. And so they're wanting him to prove himself. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that God doesn't have to prove himself to anybody. You either take him at his word or you don't. And he's going to leave it right there. You either trust him or you don't. Man. Well, he could let me know one way or another. He could give me a little nudge. God don't work that way. The just shall live by faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whether you like it or not, and I know the charismatics keep trying to beat it into the heads of the Baptists, that God will give them a sign or something. It don't work that way in this dispensation. I'm sorry. You waiting on that? You just wasting your time. You know what you get in this dispensation? One, you get the assurance of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't grieved him or quenched him, you can lose the assurance. Yeah, I've known saved people that died of their salvation because they're living like the devil. Amen. But in this dispensation, you get the assurance of the Holy Spirit, and the only proof you get of anything is what that book says. You either believe that book or you don't. You can't be like that Church of God guy that said, I received you by faith, now give me a sign. It don't work that way. Now, another thing in verse 2, 3, and 4 there. These fellows are skeptical. They're doubters. And they're wanting Christ to prove himself. Now, there's a group of folks in Christianity in our day and age that have decided if you doubt, you're damned. That is, if you ever doubt your salvation, it's because you're not saved. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. When I was lost, I never doubted my salvation, but I never assumed that I was saved either. When I was lost, if you'd asked me, are you a Christian, I would have emphatically declared, without hesitation or reservation, no. And I would probably have attached some verbiage to that that would have turned your ears red. Have you doubted your salvation since you got saved? Have you ever wondered, did I believe right? Did I believe what I believed when I believed that I believed? You know? You ever had a bad day and done something stupid and said something stupid or thought something really mean and the devil get on your case and say, well, if you was really a Christian, you wouldn't have thought that? Real Christians don't do that. Oh, but son, real Christians do that all the time. Now, they shouldn't, and we're ashamed of it, but truth is they do. Now, I'm of the position that if you didn't have it, you could never doubt whether you had it. If you knew you didn't have it, you'd know you didn't have it. Now, the very fact that I can doubt it is proof to me that I must have had it. Because when I didn't have it, I never doubted it. You follow me? Listen, the greatest men in the Bible doubted at times. John the Baptist said, go and ask him if thou art the one we seek, or do we look yet for another? And Jesus said, you go tell John, he said, of men that are born of women, there's none greater than John. And John just sent fellows over there, go ask him if he's really the Messiah or not, will you? He was having a little case of doubt. Well, he's fixing to lose his head. You know, I think if I'd have been in his situation, I'd check things out too. Look down in verse 7, I guess. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Now, the disciples were followers, but they weren't doing the preaching, they weren't doing the teaching. They were dispensing groceries and fish and bread and buying things for the poor and all that. And they worked in the anteroom after the service, getting people to fill out visitors' cards. I mean, you know, they did all the typical stuff for a revival meeting. But Jesus was the preacher. And he's the one that said all the stuff the world didn't like. Of course, when you tell the truth about the world doesn't like it. You have got to flatter the world to get along with the world. If you take the most ardent conservative in the country that can get on TV, he has to be very careful how he says things. Because if you tell it just like it is, you're through. You're not ever getting invited back. And so what they try to do, they will try to walk that fine line and tell it as close to like it is as they can and still get a check next week. Amen. Some of them fellas like Beck and all, I mean, he pushes the envelope a little bit, but he's only going so far. And then he's going to back off. Because if you told the truth about the world, they'd lynch you. And that's the truth. Now, they hated Jesus because he told the world the truth about themselves. The Bible said, and all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Which just simply means if everybody likes you, you ain't much of a Christian. Now, see, that flies in the face of everything that's been taught. Every radio preacher, every television preacher, every evangelist that you talk to, every one of them is trying to convince you to be a sweet, nice, conforming kind of a little Christian. That just be sweet and nice and worm your way in. And then when you get an opportunity, say something about good for Jesus. That's not the Bible approach. The Bible approach is a frontal assault. Check any prophet in the book. Check out the forerunner for Jesus Christ, and then watch the Messiah himself. The Messiah was humble with the humble. He was meek with the meek. And when the self-righteous and the Pharisee came in, he was a tiger on a rampage. Amen. But the whole wide world wants every Christian to be a little pussycat. And we're content to do that because then everybody likes us. Now, the truth is, if all of us are doing what we should do, there are times to show compassion and gentleness and understanding and be sympathetic and all that stuff. When you find a real sinner that's under conviction for his sin, sit down with him like a saved sinner and cry with him and weep with him and help him out. Amen? And when you run against some immoral reprobate that's blaspheming and persecuting and he's in opposition to the things of God, you nail that sucker's hide to the wall. And when you do that, the world will hate you and I like they hated him. Amen. You know what the problem is there? None of us want to be hated. All of us want to be liked. What we ought to do is learn to like being hated. Oh, but then they come back, you know, they've got all kind of logic and reason. Well, you know, you catch more flies with sugar than you do vinegar. You know, you make more inroads being sweet than you do being mean and ugly. You know, it really isn't so. It really isn't so. The whole wide world is, everything in our world operates on positive. Negative in our society is illegal. You can't say anything bad about anything. You've got to put a positive spin on everything. I don't care what it is. You got to put a positive spin on homosexuality. You got to put a positive spin on abortion. You got to put a positive spin on adultery. I mean, whatever it is, we find some way to lessen the pain and justify, rationalize all of our bad deeds. Where was I going with that? Anybody remember? Huh? Yeah. Now, if you told the absolute truth about everything, you couldn't get any friends. You ever hear people, I mean, they're a little dumb, you know, not real bright, and they say, well, I'll tell you right now, preacher, I just say what's on my mind. I just tell it like it is, you know. I don't butter it up. I don't cut it back. I just tell everything. I just say exactly what's on my mind. Yeah, you won't have no friends either. Because you're too dumb to have friends. Anybody that stupid don't deserve to have friends. You can't always say what's on your mind. Well, sometimes if you tell the absolute way you feel about a thing, you hurt somebody else's feeling, and for no good reason. You ever notice them people that are always telling it just whatever they think, that's just what I say. I speak my mind. I just tell them what I think. If you talk to them as bluntly as they talk to you, they'd be weeping and crying and running around about how mean and awful you are. Yeah. Now, so in that sense, I understand that sometimes we need to just not say everything that you think. Don't utter everything that's in your heart. But when you deal with people about the truth, about their salvation, about their sin, about their eternity, you can't cut any corners. You can't soften it up. You can't water it down. You know what neo-evangelism is? Neo means new. It's a new evangelism. Well, what's wrong with the old one? It was too harsh. It talked about sin and unrighteousness and condemnation and judgment and death and hell. It just scared people. And so we got a new evangelism that just talks about how God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you do. I don't care what you've done. God loves you. You ever hear people say God's love is unconditional? My love for my children is unconditional. Really? I don't believe that. I don't think anything in the universe is unconditional. And God's love for you is not unconditional. Some of y'all are just going, God's love never has been unconditional. Let me tell you something. God only loves you in Christ. Well, God so loved the world. Yes, collectively. As a race, God looked at the species and said, I love the species, I love the race. But when he sent Jesus Christ to die on Calvary's cross because he loved the world, that is the whole thing, did that individually get you saved? It did not. Were you not still under the wrath of God? Yes, you were. When did God love you? After you were in Christ. The world's just got a time of it. They can't think. Look at verse 8. I got to move along here. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast. By the way, now notice he didn't say he wasn't going because he does go in a minute. He did say, I'm not going up yet unto this feast. For my time is not yet full come. Verse 3, 4, and 5, they want him to go. He's already told him he wasn't going. Verse 1, he had made a decision not to go. They pressure him in verse 3, 4, and 5 to go. And in verse 8, he says, you go ahead. I'm not going. I love that. Every time I read that, I've got asterisks on both sides of it. Say, why? Because the pressure of family and the pressure of peers didn't make him change his mind. It wasn't right to go. It wasn't wise to go. He didn't go. You know what we do today? They say, well, the whole family was going to be there. Why did you let the family decide to have the family dinner on Sunday morning? Why didn't you have it at 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon so you could go to church? Well, I know we ought to be at church on Sunday morning and show our faithfulness to the house of God and blah, you know. But, oh, the family put pressure on you. You copped out. You're gutless. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? Sin. If you know you ought to be here, then where ought you be? You ought to be here. And if you're not, it's what? But let him trip the Lord up. The Lord looked at that thing, evaluated, and said, I'm not going. They said, come on now, go down. And they gave him this big argument about demonstrating his power to his disciples. That sounds noble, doesn't it? Wouldn't that have increased their faith and their trust? I mean, they put pressure on him. He said, y'all go ahead, I'm staying here. I ain't going. Man, thank God for the Christian that can withstand the pressure of the world, and in particular, family, and do what's right. Now, they're rare. They're few and far between. They're on the endangered species list. But every now and then you come across one, and boom, you do thank God for him. This is what I'm... Dr. Ruckman used to say, duties never conflict. People say, well, I've got a duty to God and I've got a duty to my family. Yes, you do. And they never conflict. Yeah. If you do it right, you can do them both. Yeah. The problem, we create the conflict when we want to do what ought to be second or third first. The duties don't conflict. We make them conflict. All right, verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. He said in verse 1, I'm not going. Verse 3, 4, and 5, they tried to talk it into him. Verse 8, he said, I'm not going. Verse 9, thereabouts, he said, you guys go ahead. Verse 10, they went. Well, they wasn't going to miss their party. They wasn't going to miss their good time. You can stay at home if you want to. Now, you are the Lord. You are the Lord. But if you're going to stay here, we'll go whether the Lord's there or not. Now, I don't know about you. I gleaned this from that. They knew the Lord wasn't going to be there. And they decided to go anyway. Now, I'm going to tell you something. As a Christian, I don't want to go anywhere the Lord's not going to be. Amen? If I can figure out a place where Jesus is not going, I ain't going either. Amen? I'm here to tell you, Jesus is not down at Possum Holler on Friday and Saturday night. And I'm not going. Amen? Now, you can go up if you want. But I'm not going. There are some places, there are some things that the Lord is not going to do, some places He's not going to go. And I may not know all of them, but when I figure it out, by the grace of God, I'm not going either. But most folks, you know what they could argue? The brethren here could argue, well, there's nothing wrong with it. It's a religious holiday. All the Christians are going to be there. Everybody's doing it. Let's transpose this from what this big feast day. Let's just change that and make it read Christmas. Jesus said, I'm not going to have a Christmas tree. I'm not going to bow down to a Baal bush. We're not going to have any Santa Claus. I'm not having an imitation Christ in front of me. So we're not going to have Christmas with Santa Claus and trees and all that pagan junk. And he said, now you can do it if you want to. It's free country. Verse 10, they did. So most Christians have their little Christmas trees and their little Santa Claus. And if you say anything, you say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. Did you ask the Lord what He thought about it? Do you ever ask the Lord if He's comfortable having a little fat man sitting there that has usurped all of His power? You think the Lord is happy with a tree in your living room that is going to get talked about more and looked at more than He is? Do you think the average Christian spends as much time praying during Christmas as they do setting up that tree? You think God's in that? I don't think God's in that. I don't think God's in Santa Claus. I don't think God's in a Christmas tree. I don't think God's in half of that pagan junk. And you know what? Most Christians will be just like verse 10. But when the brethren were gone up, they run right down there to the Christmas tree farm and shell out that $60 and get that 8-foot tree and go back and trim it up and put silver and gold on it and deck it up and hang all them tinsel and stuff on there, and they get all through and look back. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Prettiest tree we ever had. Why don't you look up worship in the dictionary and see what you just did? How come it's so quiet in here? Must be because, are we the only ones without a tree? Look up worship. The next time you stand back in awe and think about how beautiful that tree is, and doesn't it just look gorgeous this year? I don't think we've ever had one as pretty as this one. Get the camera and let's make some pictures. Boy, the children are just going to love. Okay, I'm being good. I don't think I was a stay at home with the Lord. Where am I at? Verse 11, then the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, where is He? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning Him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, nay, but He deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of Him for fear of the Jews. Well, there's a lot of murmuring about the Lord, wasn't there? And Now, the Lord knew the Jews wanted to kill him, so he didn't go up to the feast because of that. And the disciples go up without him, and when the people see him, they start asking questions and murmuring, well, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Well, he wasn't feeling good, and he's upset stomach. He decided he'd take a bromide and just stay at home. Yeah, we gave him two Alka-Seltzer Plus and gave him the clicker and parked him in front of the TV set there, and he'll be feeling better in a day or two. And we just had to come on down here without him. And then there was discussion about his reality. Some said he's a good man, some said he wasn't. You know, no matter where you go, there's always discussion, there's always dissension about who Jesus Christ is. Just like there's always dissension, there's always discussion about who his disciples are. That's the nature of the world. It's always been that way. It's always going to be that way. Christians do it all the time. You know, I don't believe so-and-so is really saved. Do you? Well, why do you believe that? Well, you know, they said this or they said that. Listen, sweetheart, let me tell you something. I've been at this thing 36 years, and I have seen Christians do everything under God's blue sky that you can imagine. You say, are they saved? Well, I mean, I don't know that they are, but I don't know that they aren't either. I do know this, that in any given time, any Christian in this room can commit any sin any unsaved man ever committed. Save people? Well, yeah. Save people. You know why the Bible said, lie not one to another? Because Christians lie all the time. You know why the Bible said, let him that stole steal no more? Because Christians can steal. I went to a camp meeting one time, and up there they used to take your Bible, you know, you go in for the first meeting, and wherever you were at, when they would break for lunch, you just put your Bible and stuff there in your seat, and then you go eat lunch, and when you come back, there's your seat. We went there for years, and that worked fine. Last couple of years we went up there, you could lay your Bible down in the seat when you left and come back, it'd be gone. You know what happened? Somebody wanted your seat. They were back there in the back, and they couldn't see good. So they just come down here and got your Bible and moved it and put theirs there and throw yours away. Say, who's doing that? Christians at a camp meeting. Down there shouting it out. I see this big old fat boy down there where he got my seat, and he's down there waving his hand in the air and glory to God and hallelujah. And I'm thinking, you sorry devil, you stole my Bible and threw it away. I found it five or six rows back. So who did it? One of the brothers in the Lord. One that was right with God. He was at the camp meeting, but he was, you know, on holy ground. Sometimes you ought to go places. Brother Lewis and I went up to the preacher's thing at the First Baptist. There about 5,000 people there. You wouldn't believe it. You go up there to them tables where they're selling stuff between the services. And some of them people, man, they come, they elbow you out of the way. They push you out of the way. I mean, they'll break in front of you. They're just as rude and obnoxious as anybody you've ever seen. So who's doing that? Why, your brothers in the Lord. God bless their sweet little soul. See what he said? I'm saying save people. Are just sinners saved by grace. Your soul got saved, your flesh didn't. And if you don't keep it under control and bring it into subjection, it's just as sorry and low down and wicked as it ever was. Nothing happened to your flesh when you got saved. Yeah. And then people run around thinking they can decide whether people are saved or not by the carnal things they do or don't do. Where am I at? In verse 11, there's a great question there. See that comma down there? Where is he? Well, that's not a bad question to ask. If you're lost, that's a great question to ask. Where is he? Where is he? Who's the he? The Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the one that gave his life? Where's the one that can save? Where's the one that can forgive? Where is he? The world ought to be asking that question. Where is he at? Then if you're saved, sometimes you get a little cold, a little backslid. We ought to be asking, where is he at? He's not in the center of my life like he used to be. He's not in all my thoughts like he used to be. My world doesn't revolve around him like it used to. Where is he at? Where is he? And you say, well, I'm saved, yeah? And I know he's in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. I understand all that stuff. But I'm here to tell you, sometimes your old heart gets cold and your attitude gets bad. And you can be just as carnal and cold and callous about things as any unsaved man out there on the street. And it's just like Jesus Christ is a million miles away. Don't tell me you always feel the love of the Spirit. I bet you you've gone whole days or weeks and couldn't give a witness that you were a Christian if your life depended on it.
Amen.
Amen. Verse 12, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he's a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Now, he was the subject of controversy in his day. He is still the subject of controversy today. He's the subject of controversy here tonight. How many references have I made to groups or peoples or sects today that are changing the Word of God, subverting the Word of God, teaching another plan of salvation, preaching another Christ, and here we are discussing it and lamenting it and whining about it? Hadn't changed much. I've got one opinion, I hope, based on that Bible about salvation and Christ and the Godhead and the Trinity and all those kind of things. But I'm saying, once you walk down this street out here, you can find anything you want to find. If you don't like what we teach here, if you don't want to live the way we live here, if you don't want to practice the way we practice, just try another half a dozen churches. You won't make six or eight, and you'll find one where you'll be perfectly comfortable because they won't do it like we do it. You turn on that radio, if you've got a pet doctrine or some doctrine you don't like, I guarantee you, give you a week, let me scan through them radio channels, I can find somebody that don't preach it. Amen. You can find any cult, any ism, any schism that you can possibly imagine. Somebody out there is teaching it. You say, well, I don't like all that preaching about the blood. Listen, we get rid of that. That ain't no problem. There's two or three preachers out there get rid of the blood. Oh, R.B. Thiem will get rid of it for you. He said there wasn't any more difference, there was no difference between the blood of Christ and the blood of a dog. You want to get rid of the blood? You don't like that bloody religion? You want to be a communist? There you go. Follow R.B. Thiem. Amen. You can find anything you want. He's always been. People say, well, I just want a nice, quiet religion, a respectable religion, an easy religion. Christianity ain't for you, son. Be a Muslim. There's always going to be dissension and controversy in Christianity. Amen. Well, I don't know why we can't get along. Don't we all believe the same thing? No sirree, buddy. I'm going to tell you right now, we don't all believe the same thing. Amen. I listen to that bunch of morons all the time, and I'm going to tell you right now, I don't believe 90% of what I hear. I don't believe 80% of what I read. There's a screwball on every corner out there. I think sometimes, and I don't mean this boastingly, I think sometimes I'm the only guy left got any sense. I listened to them guys, I thought, in God's name, where did they get that? That didn't come out of a Bible. Well, how do you know? Because I've been through the whole thing. Kiver to kiver. I even believe the kivers. Look at verse 13. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. You know why most Christians keep their mouth shut? You're afraid of the world. You know why most folks don't pass out gospel tracts down there where they work? Why they never witnessed anybody at lunchtime or on breaks? They want everybody to like them. Well, you know, you got to be careful these days. If you say too much, they'll turn you in. Well, they'll write you up two or three times before they fire you. Over there where I work, I buy them chick comic books, and I put them in the restrooms. And I buy those little chick tracks. I buy them 10 or 12 at a time, and I put one or two in there because they'll tear them up, you know, and they get wasted. So I just put a few in there at a time, and I just leave them there until they look like they're getting worn pretty bad. The pages are all wrinkled and crumpled up. Then I take them out and put some new ones in. And I ran out for a while. I didn't have any. Somebody come by and asked me when I was going to put some more in there and had nothing to read. So I got my wife to run by Shepherd's Fold and get me some right quick so I could put them back in there. Verse 15, we'll quit. Verse 14. About the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? You see, wherever the Lord shows up, it causes people to marvel. They either marvel at his goodness and his graciousness, or they marvel at the things they do because they can't understand how he can do it. You know what the problem here is? They said, when did he learn to read? They weren't marveling because of what he read. They weren't marveling, they weren't astounded, they weren't moved because this man could pick up those scrolls and read so eloquently and with such power. And can't you imagine the Lord reading his own word? I'll bet you he read it like it's never been read before or since. I bet them old boys sitting there listening to him read that thing had cold chills run up and down their spine. You talking about making the word come alive? Oh yeah. You talking about that thing speaking to you? I bet they got a dose that day. And what do these unbelievers do? Are they impressed? They said, how can he do that? He never learned to read. They missed the whole deal, didn't they? They should have been amazed. Look what God has done. He never learned to read. And listen. Listen to the way he can read those verses. Listen to the way he can pronounce those words. Listen to the conviction in his. They missed it all. They were just upset. Well, how's he doing that? He never learned to read. It's got to be some kind of trick, right? You know, listening to that book, listening to Christ, listening to the preaching of that book, reveals your heart. See, some of those folks listened to him read, and they marveled. I've never heard it on this wise. The other side saying, well, he can't do that. I remember him. He dropped out in the first grade. He can't read. Never mind the fact that he is. And when you hear preaching, when you hear that book, when you hear that Bible read, when you hear that Bible taught, the attitude you take about it reveals a great deal about where your heart is at. It didn't quit just in Bible time. It still works that way today. This book is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that book will either bless you or prick you one way or the other. But it's got your number. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Lord God, I pray that this book would be a blessing to us.